See, we're looking at the first 21 verses of John chapter 6. We're going to ask the question, what are the odds? Is it 5 to 2 on loaves and fishes? Or is it 5,000 to 1 in a crowd because of the Creator? What are the odds? That we can really believe. And believing in Him, we can have everlasting life in His name.
If you were with us last week, we were in John chapter 5 and we were looking not at odds but at evidence. Amazing claims that Jesus of Nazareth made. He claims to be God. He claims to be Savior and Judge of the whole world, including you and including me. And He puts a claim before you and I. In fact, He puts a question before you and I that we must be the judge and we must be the jury in this court. Well, that was about evidence. We switch back from evidence to signs. We've seen already in this gospel His first sign of turning water into wine there in chapter 2. And then in chapter 4, the healing of the official's son. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, in this amazing claim to be God, that claim is backed up with the sign that He heals the man who's been at the pool of Bethesda 38 years and that day walks away from the colonnade, healed and whole. And now we find ourselves coming into chapter 6 with a little bit of a time gap between 5 and 6, according to most scholars, to the fourth sign that John will record in this account for you and I to come to saving faith, believing knowledge and certainty that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Of course, John chapter 6, the first part of it in particular, the feeding of the 5,000, is probably amongst the most famous and familiar stories in the gospel record. All four gospel accounts record this story. It doesn't happen very often, but it suggests to us that it's important. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this particular story. A wonderful miracle occurs at the beginning of this chapter, and as we'll go through the chapter over the next few weeks, we'll find that Jesus begins to explain exactly what's happened. It will start with a great crowd, 5,000 men, probably women and children besides. This chapter will end with most of that crowd walking away. It is one of the greatest chapters in a very great gospel, according to one commentator. Now, we're not going to get to the bottom of everything as we look at these verses this evening. I want to keep it relatively simple. We're asking the question, what are the odds that Jesus is God? And we're going to think about it under two heads, basically. First of all, in the feeding miracle, based on His provision. And then later, in the walking of the water, based on His presence. We begin by thinking about it. What are the odds on the basis of this amazing miracle of provision? Well, let's come to the detail. Let's think about what we have here. What we have here is solid fact and symbolic truth. Lots of people, of course, come to the Bible, they'll come to passages like this, and they want to question whether or not this is fact, or whether it's simply fiction. Great stories, the sort of stuff that you read in Harry Potter, the sort of stuff you'll see on the TV screens on Coronation Street. Fiction. Well, John wants to write this gospel account for us based on fact, based on eyewitness assessment. And he says this is a solid fact. Of course, there are other people who want to say, well, okay, perhaps it really did happen, but what it's all about is far more about thinking what's going on in people's minds and people's hearts. Actually, what really went on that evening there on the side of the mountain was not a great miracle, but actually a miracle in human hearts. It wasn't that God was doing something in the person of Christ. It was a change of heart. Some people, you can read this for yourself. You'd hardly believe it, I'm sure. But you can read it for yourself in documented and publicized books and articles. That really the issue here was that all the people really did bring their butties with them that day. They just didn't want to share them. And when Jesus prompted them and pushed them a little bit, they all realised that they did have a packed lunch in their back pocket somewhere, and they all got their food out, and they shared their food amongst each other with what some of you are old enough to remember in a great faith tea episode. Because their hearts had been changed. It was a miracle in their hearts, that's all. John seems to be telling a completely different story. There are some people who want to say, actually, the feeding of the 5,000 is really supposed to teach us about what would come a little later, the provision of Holy Communion, the table service, the Eucharist, that the five loaves and two fishes were broken into tiny pieces so that everybody got a tiny piece. But in the narrative that's before us, we find Philip in particular challenged by the Lord Jesus Christ as to feeding these people. And he says, look, 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough for everybody to have a tiny scrap. And anyway, these 12 baskets full at the end, because people were so full they could eat no more, what's all that about? And it's hardly likely to be the case that there's all this left over if all you got was a tiny crumb of bread and a microscopic flake of fish. It seems to me that such suggestions are what might be called a council of desperation, unscientific and unhistorical. And that's not the story that John is telling. No, he says this is solid fact. In fact, to believe otherwise would suggest you require more faith rather than less to come up with some of these weird and wonderful explanations that some people think are realistic. No, what we have here is solid fact of a creative act. That's the real issue before us. Because as everywhere in this gospel account, John is wanting us to see that Jesus is God. And here's another sign to prove it. A creative act from the capable creator. You see, the Jewish people around were good theologians, but they also agreed with the laws of science. They agreed that matter can neither be created nor destroyed unless you're God. Jews of the day's problem, like so many today, is they don't allow the observable evidence right in front of their eyes to lead them to the obvious conclusion that both theologically and scientifically and factually, the one standing before them on that mountainside that evening and the one recorded for you and I this evening is indeed the Word made flesh. Jesus, Lord and Christ, the capable creator. And we're left with the question, either God came to earth in Christ or he didn't. And the only Christianity worth believing is the supernatural one, the miraculous one, the creative one. It's the only one that produces real results. So here's the evidence. It's a symbolic, it's a solid fact. But it does teach us some symbolic truth as well. It teaches us of Christ, the provider. It teaches us this truth, that if you don't eat, you won't live. And that if you don't feed on Christ, you will not receive everlasting life. It teaches us, of course, that Jesus is more than simply satisfying. He's essential to real life and to full life, to abundant life and to everlasting life. That's what you and I are called to. To recognize that in this symbol, in this sign, is a pointer to the one that you and I so desperately need. Whether you're relatively rich or relatively poor, whether you think yourself better off, it doesn't matter who you are. You're warned and encouraged in the Bible that to be careless about spiritual things is the ultimate act of carelessness. Whoever you are, you and I need the essentials of life. That's the picture of bread here. As bread is physically essential to life, so Christ is spiritually essential to all that you and I need. Here is the capable creator, but here is the promised Messiah, now in the historic Christ, appearing on the page of history, appearing on the page of scripture before us. Here is the one promised way back in the Old Testament by the prophet Isaiah. If you're here with us a few months ago, you'll remember that we studied the book of Isaiah. And we found there great prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into the world. Here's Isaiah in chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Isaiah goes on to explain how that comes about. Seek the Lord, he says in verse 6, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It is this great prophecy fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecy coming to pass in actual history. Jesus himself will go on to explain how that all happens later on in the chapter, and we'll see that, God willing, in future Sundays. But it is the solid fact and the symbolic truth. So what are the odds that Jesus is God? There are no odds. It's absolutely certain. On the basis of his provision. But then John does something a little bit strange. Rather than going straight into the explanation of what's been going on, that will come when we get to verse 22, we find ourselves faced with another miracle to deal with. You can read what happens. Toward the end of the passage just before, in verse 14 and 15, the people are amazed at the sign. They saw the sign that he'd done. Back in verse 2, we're told that they followed him because they wanted to see signs. They'd been wowed by the signs before that he'd been doing, especially amongst the sick. They've got part of the truth. Here's the prophet who is to come into the world. But then look what they want to do. Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to take him by force to be their king, Jesus withdraws again to the mountain by himself. Of course, John, as we've found, is selecting passages and parts of Jesus' 3-year public ministry. And so he could have left this bit out, couldn't he? He could have thought, well, that's not particularly important right now. Let's go on to the explanation of Jesus being the bread of life. Let's just go to verse 22. But no, these verses are there for a purpose and for a reason. And there's a link between what's going on. We've seen already in our studies in John's Gospel that the people so often got the wrong end of the stick. They thought Jesus was a great miracle worker, but that was all. Not the Messiah. They thought Jesus was great at performing signs, but he was not the Savior. And so often they wanted a Messiah and a Savior of their own making and of their own kind. And now here in verse 15, we find that they wanted to create a king of their own kind too. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, by definition in his name, is the king. That's what Messiah means, God's appointed and anointed king. He is the king. He doesn't need to be made king by these people. What he won't be is the wrong kind of king. He won't be their kind of king. A nationalistic figure. A wonder worker who just, we rub the lamp and out pops the genie. Someone who'll just overtake the Roman occupiers and make life that little bit easier. No, Jesus won't be that kind of king because he won't be their kind. And so Jesus, and you can read this in the other gospel accounts, he disperses the crowd and he withdraws up onto the mountainside to be by himself. He tells the disciples to get into a boat and to sail back across the lake. And that's what they do. It's a reminder to us that God's plans and God's purposes are the right ones, are the ones that you and I need to be listening to, and the ones that you and I need to be responding to. So what are the odds that Jesus is God? I mean, surely it would be so much better if he just took on board what they wanted. Wouldn't that show everybody that he really was the king, if he allowed them to make him their king? I mean, the odds are really in his favour, aren't they? So why does he leave? Why not stay and take the adulation? So tempting, emotionally speaking. What is he doing? He's reminding you and I that he did not come into our world to sort out nationalistic problems, primarily. He did not come into our world to sort out economic problems, primarily. He did not come into our world to sort out medical problems, primarily. He came into our world to offer and to secure everlasting life for all who will believe in his name. He's the Messiah, the King, on a rescue mission. He's not seeking a throne at this point. He's going to a cross because he knows that that's the only way. So we will not pander to the will of the people. John chapter 5 has shown us, and elsewhere as we progress through this gospel, Jesus will reiterate time and time again that he will only do the will of his Father, not the will of the crowd. So he leaves. And the disciples are left on their own, and we come to evening time in verse 16, and they go down to the lake and they get into the boat as Jesus has instructed them on the basis of the other gospel accounts, and they start across the lake, back across to Capernaum. John's very careful how he describes what goes on, isn't he? He reminds us that first of all it was dark and Jesus wasn't there. Just in passing, it's always dark when Jesus isn't there. He's the light of the world. He's the light of life. When you leave Jesus out, or push Jesus out, it's always dark. But not only is it dark, in verse 18, the lake becomes rough because a storm wind was blowing. It's rough season and stormy winds to add to the darkness. And the disciples, we don't know quite how many were in the boat, but the disciples are there. They've rowed out 3 or 4 miles. They're probably right bang in the middle of the lake. And they begin to get a bit worried and scared. It won't be the first time, will it? Mark chapter 4 tells us of another occasion where they're on a boat in a storm. Jesus is with them, but he's asleep on that occasion. But here they are, rowing against this strong wind, fighting against the blowing whirlwind that's going on there in the middle of the lake. Where are you? You've just performed this amazing miracle. You were just within a whisker of being crowned as king. I guess we would have found ourselves in your cabinet or in your court. Now where are you? It's literally dark. It's literally stormy. And it feels that way in our hearts and our minds as well. In fact, you sent us this way. We were just about to be in the limelight, and now we're in the dark and in the storm. You've sent us on our way to what seems to be potentially a very watery grave. Where are you? John records for us that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that not only on the basis of his provision, as we saw in the feeding miracle, but in the basis of his presence, we can trust him. For Jesus appears, and he appears with strengthening words and a miraculous arrival at safe haven. They're in the middle of the lake. They're panicking. They're fighting against the elements. And then they see Jesus walking on the lake. If they were scared for their lives rowing, they were now scared even more. In the other gospel accounts, the writers tell us that they wondered if it was a ghost. They wondered if they were seeing things. They were fearful. They were even more terrified now. And Jesus comes near the boat. And the understatement of understatements, they were frightened. You bet they were frightened. And then Jesus speaks these incredibly strengthening words. It is I. Do not be afraid. Literally, that phrase, it is I, is the same as we'll read on a number of occasions in John's Gospel, I am. Take heart, because I am. I'm here. Who's here? I am. The covenant-keeping God. The God who self-identifies back in the Old Testament as I am. The covenant Lord, Yahweh. It's not a ghost. It's not just even a man. This is the God-man, nothing less than God himself. The self-revealing God of the scriptures. The God who comes by his very presence into the storms of life. The God spoken of back in the Old Testament scriptures. If you have a Bible with you, would you turn with me back to Psalm 107? It's a long psalm dealing with lots of things that God has done for his people and how he's come alongside them and saved them and helped them. But there's a particular episode that's especially appropriate to what we're reading this evening. Psalm 107 and verse 23. Here's poetry, here's a song written hundreds of years before this episode that we're looking at this evening. But look at the links. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths, their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. I'm not sure how well the disciples in the boat that night knew Psalm 107. I guess they knew it pretty well. I'm sure they'd have heard of it before. They may have even sung part of it there in synagogue worship in their Jewish community. This Psalm 107 is written about the Lord, God, Yahweh, covenant-keeping, covenant-making God of the people of Israel. Who is the God of Psalm 107? He's the God who stills the storm and hushes the waves of the sea. He's the God who comes alongside with a strengthening word for those in the boat and an authoritative word to that which the boat is on. The waters go quiet at his word. And he brings them to their desired haven. It strikes me that as we read this amazing miracle of Jesus walking on the water, we perhaps are taken up with the fact that Jesus walked on the water. That is amazing in and of itself, of course it is. But don't you find the fact of verse 21 also supernaturally incredible? They were glad to take him into the boat. Well, of course they were. Psalm 107 says that's what happens. There's rejoicing. But But then read what John next records for us. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Here's a boat that's out in the middle of the lake, in the middle of a storm, 3 or 4 miles into the middle of the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus gets in the boat, and immediately, not only are they safe on the sea, but they're taken to safe haven, to where they need to be. Isn't that amazing? What a dramatic, supernatural act. The boat is safe on shore. They are glad and rejoicing with the psalmist in Psalm 107 that they've come to their desired haven, to their safe haven. It is the work of the covenant Lord of the Old Testament scriptures here on the Sea of Galilee. His strengthening words and bringing them to safe haven. What are the odds that Jesus is God? On the basis of his presence here in the boat and in the storm, he's acting and speaking as God. What are the odds? There are no odds. It's certain. And so, although there may be many things that you want to think about and ask about and query about and talk about, although there are many things that are written about these two particular miracles that are undertaken, these incredible signs of our Lord Jesus Christ, here are four simple things. Before us this evening, we have solid fact and symbolic truth. Strengthening words that direct and bring us to safe haven. John's desire is that you and I might believe. So here's solid fact of a capable creator and the historic and prophesied Christ. Will you recognize him? Will you receive him? Here is symbolic truth that Jesus is essential to life. More than satisfying, essential. Have you understood that truth? And have you applied it to your own life? Here are strengthening words from the Lord Jesus Christ to these scared and frightened disciples there in the boat. I am. Do not be afraid. Have you heard those words? Have you believed them for yourself? Here is the illustration of these storm-tossed, frightened disciples being taken to safe haven. Are you assured of safe passage to a safe haven? Add an E, and you've got safe heaven. Are you assured of that? And are you grateful for it this evening? These guys in this boat were incredibly grateful. They were glad, happy, rejoicing, relieved perhaps, but they were glad and thankful and grateful that Christ came in his presence and took them safely home. Are you assured of that? These miracles remind us that 5,000 plus people are seated on a hillside and they're wonderfully provided for. This miracle reminds us that a few disciples are seated in a storm-swept boat and they're wonderfully rescued by the present Savior. How about you now? Are you provided for? I don't mean materially or financially. I mean spiritually. Where are you getting your provision from? John makes it clear that if you're being provided for by anything or anyone other than Jesus, you're in grave danger and great peril. Whose presence do you long for? Whose presence is most important to you? John wants us to realize that the only presence that we need, we must have for safety and for comfort in the midst of fear is the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you be provided for? You and I, who once were his enemies, will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection on your behalf? His assurance of heaven and all its security for you, once his enemies, now seated at his table. Provision and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ now, in a living way and in an eternal way. What are the odds that you and I could receive this? What are the odds that you and I might be assured of this? I have to tell you, my friend, that as far as you and I are concerned, the odds are none. There's no chance of this provision and this presence based on what you and I might do. You and I cannot secure this. You and I cannot work it up. You and I cannot earn it. There's no chance. But the Bible assures you and me that in Christ, there's also no chance. Because in Christ is not a chance. It's a certainty. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ removes all gambling with your eternity and mine. Removes any sense that it's a lottery. And assures us of certainty. For all who will believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is God in the flesh. And there's certainty that we will know everlasting life. I'm sure if you'd been sat on that hillside 2,000 years ago, or sat in that boat 2,000 years ago, what happened would blow your mind. Amaze you. The people there were pretty amazed. Amazement's not enough. Because by the end of chapter 6, those who were so amazed have walked away. A temporary astonishment, a temporary gladness is not what this is all about. Here is the offer. Everlasting provision and everlasting presence. Don't let it simply blow your mind. Let it result in a thankful heart that's received and applied and believed in all that God in Christ has done.